Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Good to see everyone this morning. If you want to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 17, please. Revelation 17. What do you think about this title? Sovereign Slaying of Sinful Systems. Revelation 17:1, it's what that should say. So 17:1. Open your Bibles to 17:1. If you do not have our app, you should get our app. Hopefully, you got a push notification this week telling you we had a funeral here yesterday for the Ewing family and for their mom, Kathy Barclay. It was a beautiful time. Many of you helped out. We're really grateful for that. But here's what I want to say. If you did not get a notification about that, you need to see me or see Krista so we can make sure you're getting notifications, because you're not finding out what's going on, is what I'm saying. So make sure you get the app. If you need help getting the app or figuring out how to use it, what have you. In there this morning, you'll find a copy of the lessons to follow along, the lesson, slides, and an opportunity to ask questions if you use the live poll and Q&A. There are three pending questions in the live Q&A this morning that we haven't answered, that we will answer over the next few weeks. In the next probably 12 or 13 weeks, we're going to finish this amazing book. Now, last time, Tim recapped four historical perspectives that people have about Revelation. Here they are: preterist, historist, futurist, spiritualist. He also asked a really great question. He said, which view is the most difficult for you to consider, and why might that be? Some of you had no idea there were four views of Revelation, four predominant views. There's a lot of subviews. Some of you realize, like, futurist is pretty much all you've heard for the last couple decades. It's a big 1900s viewpoint. So think about it. Which view is the most difficult for you to consider? I thought about it all week, and during our three-year study of Revelation, I've read opinions that made me laugh out loud. I mean, I read some things that were written by scholarly people that made me go, man, I could have wrote this book, you know? And I just laughed out loud. But then there were viewpoints that I read that made me scratch my head, like almost in anger. Like these viewpoints that I'd like to share with you this morning, we're going to apply. I want to show you how this works in this particular section. So chapter 17 and 18 is what we're going to look at for the next 4 weeks, including today. But you look at this, and here are the four perspectives of Babylon, which we're going to read about here in a minute in this chapter. Preterists say this could be Rome or Jerusalem. So we're talking about the Roman Empire or Jerusalem, okay? There are pretty strong viewpoints on both of those. Historicists say that the fall of Babylon depicts a future overthrow of the papal system of religion and government. You see where that went? That went very targeted very quickly. That's where I started scratching my head. Futurists may present Catholicism. They say Babylon may represent Catholicism or an apostate religious entity. I'm not so bothered by the apostate religious entity part, but may represent Catholicism forming under the Antichrist in the end. That seems a little targeted, too. And then spiritualists, they'll say it represents the world system as the seducer of the godly. So these are some interesting perspectives that people have on Revelation. And let's be fair, I do share the Reformers' theological critiques of the Catholic tradition, okay? So I'm not going to hide that or pretend that I don't have some critiques of the Catholic tradition. However, we Protestants can also be very prideful about our own interpretations now, can't we? Any humble person want to bellow an amen this morning? We just think we are so right. To me, it's deeply inconsistent to condemn the blind spots of another Christian tradition as we ignore our own biases and baggage that skew our biblical views. Would you agree with that? You know, in fact, in Matthew 7, Jesus likened this whole thing to the whole log in the eye thing or the plank in the speck. ignoring the log in your own eye as we swipe the sawdust out of somebody else's eye, right? That's what that sort of stuff is all about. And so I think we need to kind of grow up a little bit, mature, and say, okay, we don't want to be certain ways, right? We can have a perspective, but we don't want to ignore the speck or the plank that's in our own eye. Now, rather than belabor this point any further, because it's really not the message I have for you this morning, but I think it's important, just be sure to consider some questions. Here's some questions that I really hope you'll take to heart this week. First of all, should we view God's word as something to master and move on from? Or is it something that we should sit with our whole life and be mastered by? That's a question that I would encourage our groups to ponder this week. Another one would be, where have you stopped short of or settled for safety and certainty in your faith with God? And where might God be inviting you to wrestle with life's mysteries and messiness? So that's where these questions are designed to sort of untangle the stuff I was just talking about, right? Thirdly, how might we be tempted to weaponize our understanding of God's word in ways that dominate, damage, and dehumanize others instead of leveraging it to love him and others better? So those are questions that are worth considering, not just about the book of Revelation, not just about the perspectives we just heard, but about your entire understanding of God's word. So God's word is challenging, amen? Everybody agrees with that, especially the apocalyptic part. For example, we hear apocalypse and we think world-ending catastrophe, right? I need some thunder right now. But the Greek word primarily means to unveil or reveal. That's why chapter 1 of most English Bibles call this book the Revelation, the Apocalypse, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. So, who is the book revealing? Let's just go ahead and have a pop quiz this morning. Jesus. Yeah, throw your phone down. Let's just drop the mic. Jesus. Some would say his name seems very downplayed, especially when you get into all the dark judgments between chapter 6 and chapter 16. If you've been studying with us or reading the book of Revelation, you're like, man, Jesus is all over chapter 1, and there he is talking to the churches in chapter 2 and 3, and oh boy, what a vision in chapter 4 and 5. And then you're like, yeah, I'm done reading this book because 6 through 16 is just dark, ugly. There's a lot of just darkness in there. And we're like, okay, how's this the revelation of Jesus Christ when his name's so downplayed in all those dark judgments? But here's the thing, apocalyptic literature in Scripture uses symbolic imagery to stretch our limited minds. It's trying to help us see what Jesus has been up to since his resurrection. You know, he didn't just go to heaven and just hang out. He's not just hanging out until he comes back. Like, he's been up to something, and God's been up to something through him and through the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus is also represented by angels in this book. And what are the angels? On whose behalf are the angels speaking? Jesus. So when an angel speaks, it's like hearing from Jesus because the angel is speaking on his behalf to, by the way, we believe the Apostle John, right? That's who wrote this book. There's different views on who that John is, but we're kind of going with the majority view of John, the Apostle, the beloved Apostle. Now, rest assured, those of you who are yearning to hear more about Jesus in this book of Revelation will enjoy these last few chapters. You're going to love them. In these chapters, evil is finally exposed via Babylon imagery, and then it's conquered by Jesus. Like, that's exciting. Then the new creation is also unveiled as the Lamb's bride. And who's the Lamb? Have we said Jesus enough this morning? The Lamb, Jesus Christ. So the new creation is going to be unveiled via the Lamb's bride, the new Jerusalem. So yes, Revelation is filled with destructive imagery, but like a construction zone, it hints at what's to come. That's what all this imagery is about. It's hinting at what's to come. So what's to come? A new city representing a new creation, a renewed creation, via the slain Lamb's victory. That's a book. That's a book. That's why we don't really have to be afraid of this book. Like, it's so encouraging. You just have to see what's going on here. I want you to remember, it was the vision of the slain, the resurrected slain lamb back in chapters 4 and 5, which set in motion the three judgment cycles that we've talked about all through chapters 6 to 16. Okay, we're through all that now, except, we'll see in a second, two of those judgment cycles were partial. The seals were a quarter destruction. The trumpets were a third destruction. And then we've got one total destruction, and that was the bowls that we just got through. Now, whether we see this book as depicting escalating evil, some people think the world is getting worse and worse, and all this depicts that evil escalating. But whether we see it as evil escalating or recurring cycles of evil, many can agree that Revelation, like all of Scripture, unmasks the systematic rebellion that we often go along with. That we often, like those seven churches, we overlook it. We take it for granted. We accept it as normal. And so Revelation unmasks the systematic rebellion that we often go along with. It also gives us eyes to see, even says that, it gives us eyes to see creation being set back on course by heaven's kingdom coming down and embodied in who? Jesus. And by the way, who else? Us, his church. So the kingdom of heaven is embodied in Christ and to be embodied in his church. So regardless of your viewpoints, our brief look at the six verses that introduce chapter 17 this morning is going to affirm this incredible big idea. The resurrected lamb is subduing seductive systemic rebellion. The resurrected lamb is subduing seductive systemic rebellion. Just to get our bearings, let me give you a map of the final chapters. Chapter 17 and 18 are going to depict the fall of the old broken system. Codename Babylon. Okay, everybody got that? We're talking about Babylon. We're talking about this system, this broken system, depict the fall of the old broken system, 17 and 18. Chapters 19 and 20 depict the demise of the devil behind it all. The devil and his cronies are going down in chapters 19 and 20. Chapters 21 and 22, the final two chapters, depict the reunification of God and creation. And we're going to be codenaming that, which is what John coded, the New Jerusalem. So Babylon versus the New Jerusalem, it's a death match. And it's going to be exciting. So let's do this morning. Let's start reading verses 1 and 2. And we're going to move through this quickly. So Revelation 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls. So the bowls aren't quite over yet. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, and with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality." I should have put a parental warning on this chapter, by the way. "And with the wine of those whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." The angel's identity confirms that chapter 17 elaborates on the seven bowl judgments. What are we talking about? We're talking about the stuff that we just got done covering in chapter 16. Only we're elaborating on it now. If you remember, the seven bowl judgments were covered very quickly in chapter 16. And now they're going to be elaborated on as we go through these last few chapters. Specifically, the climax of chapter 16, where it says that God forces Babylon to drain the cup of his full strength wrath. That's very climactic. And a loud voice in chapter 16, if you flip back to the end of chapter 16, you'll see this. A loud voice from the throne declares, "It is done." Now, does that sound familiar at all? Where have we heard that one before? On the cross. That's exactly right. So, that's the exact phrase, by the way. The Greek phrases, the phrase that Jesus used on the cross, and the phrase here are the exact same phrase. The English Bibles translate them slightly different, like "it is done" and "it is finished." But the exact phrase Jesus uttered on the cross. So if that's intentional, this would link the restorative victory of the cross with the finality of cosmic judgment. I mean, I don't know how else you see that, but that's if that's intentional, it links the restorative victory that's on the cross, whatever the cross did, brought about this finality of cosmic judgment. Depicting how the bowls of God's patient justice are finally being poured out after filling up from the beginning. There are lots of passages of scripture. I put three scripture references in the notes where the Bible talks about God's patient wrath filling up to the last day. So this is it. It's no wonder the last image we get are bowls, right? God's patient wrath has been filling up before being poured out. Let's keep reading. Verses 3 and 4. He carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. And it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. Exactly what you wanted to hear the pastor talk about on a Sunday morning, right? Yuck. But these terrible terms remind us of the chapter 12 dragon. How many remember the chapter 12 dragon? Remember this picture that I showed back then at all? The chapter 12 dragon chasing a woman who seemed like she was a composite of God's people. You may recall we talked about this. She kind of sounded like Eve from the Garden of Eden. She kind of sounded like Israel from the Old Testament. She kind of sounded like Mary in the New Testament giving birth to Jesus. She kind of sounded like the church. Like she was this composite image of God's people. This angel, in now here in chapter 17, this angel unmasks another woman. I call her the other woman. Verse 5. Look what it says about her in verse 5. On her forehead was written a name of mystery. Ooh, mystery. Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. I was thinking, man, that's a lot to attribute to one woman. By the way, I put some references in Isaiah 23, Jeremiah 51. You want to check those out. They've come up before. Her name already came up also in the 7 trumpet judgments that we talked about, where an angel said in chapter 14, verse 8, I'm just going to read this, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." So we've already seen her fall, and now we're seeing her not fallen. Like, what's up with that? That was kind of a look ahead is what that was. Chapter 14, verse 8, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." So what chapter 14 was saying, after we talked about the woman being chased by the dragon and all that kind of stuff, and we saw the sea beast, I have to say sea beast so you don't think I'm talking about Navy guys, sea beast, right? The sea beast came out of the water and onto the land, and then we kind of thought, well, gosh, that's how Rome invaded Asia Minor. And then we saw the land beast, which seemed to be all of the puppet kings that were all over the land, basically going, hey, hail Caesar, and all that. So it certainly fit that image. But we talked about chapter 14. Chapter 14 predicted that this Babylon that would just seem so great and so impenetrable and so forever is going down. And the fall was predicted. It was promised. And so she's destined for destruction. But I want you to note in verses 6 and 7 how believers are warned about her. Because here's the thing. We'll go, you know, we know Satan's going down. Like, we've read the Bible. Satan's terrible, evil, can't win. And then we act like we shouldn't be concerned about him at all. I read something this week that I thought was kind of interesting, or maybe I heard on a podcast. Some people see spiritual warfare everywhere. You know anybody like that? But a lot of us see spiritual warfare nowhere. Where do you fall in that spectrum? So, yes, Babylon is going to fall, but we shouldn't ignore her. Believers are warned about her in verses 6 to 7. Look there with me. Those will be the last two verses we read. Revelation 17, verses 6 and 7. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman." That's kind of cool. Revelation's telling us we're going to find something out here. "I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her." Now, we'll talk about that beast with the 7 heads and 10 horns or 17 kings or whatever. We'll talk about that next week. Before rendering her less mysterious, the angel made one thing very clear. This other woman, this system, is no good for the original woman, God's people. Let me say that again. That's something that should be clear to anybody reading this book. This other woman drinking the blood of the saints is no good for the original woman, for God's people. So, within the revelation of Jesus is a tale of two cities, okay? Tale of two cities. It's in the notes, and it's in the slides if you want to get a copy of those in the app. However, tale of two cities within the revelation of Jesus. These two cities are portrayed by two women. Babylon, the prostitute, and New Jerusalem, the Lamb's bride. That summarizes the last 6 chapters of this book. And you can see as you look through, just a little bit about like location, the clothing, the decor, the cup, the outcome, the differences that Revelation points out about these two fictional women. Revelation begs us to answer the question, which woman, which system deserves your devotion, your love, your allegiance? This is where the taken for granted part is. Which one deserves our allegiance? Which one has our love and our allegiance? So while Babylon and Jerusalem were real cities in the Bible and in history, personifying them as women implies that life in cities, or life anywhere, is always a relationship with a system. Does that land with you a little bit? Life in a city, wherever you live, we live in Batavia Township, and we relate with a system. Zoning codes and rules and, you know, and state laws and, you know, it all funnels up, right? We're in a relationship with some kind of system, some set of rules, some system. And personifying these two cities as women implies that life in cities, life anywhere, is always a relationship with a system. Evil, according to this image, lures us into her sheets with a surface level attraction, obscuring healthy or righteous choices, if you will, until we become joyless and lifeless. Just takes the life out of you. Defining Babylon is very, 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 did I say very? Tricky. A bunch of us have worked on this trying to define Babylon thing, and we're still not all satisfied with what we're at, because I don't think we're supposed to be. I think the images are very fluid in apocalyptic literature. However, it's not impossible to know some things about Babylon if you know her biblical history. Now, so the biblical history of Babylon. So we're trying to define Babylon. It's tricky. Biblical history. First, there's the tower builders in Genesis 11 at a place called Babel. Sounds a lot like Babylon. It's meant to. Then there's the book of Daniel. People talk about how Daniel connects to Revelation. Well, this is the big way it does. The book of Daniel explains how God's people were taken into captivity by a literal ancient empire called Babylon. Fast forward into the New Testament, the author of 1 Peter 5, that would be the Apostle Peter. The 1 Peter 5 wrote from Rome, but he called the place he was writing from Babylon. By then, the ancient empire of Babylon wasn't even a thing, I don't think, right? By the first century? So he calls this place, Rome, where he's writing from, Babylon. So now it's not just a literal location, it's a metaphor. And finally, Revelation 17 and 18 unpacks the biblical mystery of Babylon. So, what can be deduced from these things, from the history, the biblical history, about Babylon? First of all, it's bigger than any one nation, ruler, or moment in history. Okay, so if you're trying to figure out what this Babylon character is, with this harlot riding on the back of a beast, bigger than any one nation, ruler, or moment in history. So trying to pinpoint who that ruler is would be a little silly, maybe. Can I say that without hurting anybody's feelings? It's inspired by spiritual evil. It would be biblically inconsistent. We'll strike silly and we'll put biblically inconsistent in there. How about that? It's inspired by spiritual evil. Some good references there for you to check out. Babylon is a trans-historical symbol for humanity organized apart from God. And finally, it is a system or culture of idolatry, exploitation, violence, arrogance, seduction. There's like 28 things listed in Revelation chapter 18. And here's just a little taste. Like the last one listed is the exploitation of human souls, treating people like a commodity. So that's where we're headed in Revelation 18. Now, scholars say, you've seen this before, the biggest problem facing the seven churches was Babylon, and the biggest problem we still face in our churches is Babylon. When we read Revelation well, we develop our ability to discern the presence of Babylon in our world and in our own churches, because it's not just out there. We brought Babylon in here. We do it all the time. And then we learn to resist its creeping powers. Now, here's that chart I was getting at a minute ago. Recall those seven churches in chapters 1 through 3. Seven churches that were located in Asia Minor. John was writing to them. Jesus told them to repent. Why did they need to repent? Because they were trying to blend Christianity with contemporary culture. That's not just a first century thing. That's a today thing, right? The revelation of Jesus Christ contains the same message for us that it did for them. Don't try to blend Christianity with contemporary culture. Verse 9 says, godly wisdom helps us avoid the allure of Babylon's shallow beauty. While a heavenly voice calls to us, and it'll be in chapter 18, verse 4, a heavenly voice will call to us, come out of her, my people. So whatever Babylon is, it's not just them. We're tied in too. We're underneath the blanket. And chapter 18, verse 4 says, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. It's not that we're to abandon society, but we're supposed to resist participating in Babylon's idolatry and injustice. Thus, it seems logical that we're going to end every lesson between now and the end of chapter 18, all four of these lessons, with questions that reveal ways even the most faithful of us are unwittingly captivated by Babylon's allure. So here's today's question that you guys can give some thought to. Where in your life might God be trying to draw you out of organized rebellion? Whether you do that on purpose or you just don't realize it, where do you think God might be trying to draw you out of organized rebellion so you can partner with him in restoration? I actually want to change that question because you prayed this morning and you said, Tim, you said, planting seeds of heaven on earth. That would work there too. As you ponder these things with your people, remember that next steps shouldn't be taken alone. They don't have to be taken alone. You can ask Christ Church to become your supportive family and partner and help. We want to be that for each other, so let's do it for each other. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I want to thank you for this great book. Didn't see it like that for so many years. I avoided preaching it for 32, 33 years, however long, and needed to. I needed to get my head around the first 65 books before we even thought about this one. But man, what a great book. There's some scary stuff in there, and there's some personal stuff in there, some direct stuff in there. But what a book of hope. What a book that tells us that Jesus wins. That we want to be on the Lamb's side, like, as much as possible. We're not going to do that perfectly, but we want to be on the winning side. And so we've got to come out of the things that are drawing us into the other side. We've got to cut those ties. And not just run from it, but like tearing out an old tree that's dying. Like, we've got to plant a new tree in that spot. A new tree for the kingdom, a new tree that's can flourish, that's different, that's better, that's healthy. And so, Lord, help us as we go through this book, as we think about these things, to see ourselves in this story and to trust you more. Think about how Babylon needs to come out of us, and we need to come out of her. We pray these things in your name. Amen.